Thank the Lord for people whom God has gifted. They're willing to use that gift to magnify Him.
Amen.
And to encourage His people. Thank you, Miss Lee, for coming tonight. I'm reading tonight from the book of 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bible with you. The book of 1 Corinthians. I will read from chapter 12. I'll read three verses of Scripture. I'm going to focus on one of these three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read first verse number 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. Verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The last verse, which will be my text for the evening, is also stated in a more concise way in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans in verse number 15. In that text, Paul simply said, weep for them that weep, rejoice for them that rejoice. There are three thoughts from the text that I want to just set before you before I try to develop my main message tonight. This verse talks to us about burdens that need to be shouldered. In the body of Christ, in the gathered assembly of His people, every time you meet, someone, usually more than one, will have a burden.
Amen.
That they're trying to shoulder in their life. And they need your help and my help to shoulder that burden. Now, not only does the verse signify that there are burdens to be shouldered, there are blessings to be shared.
Yeah.
We're told to weep for them that weep. But we're also told to rejoice with those who rejoice. Probably every time the church meets, someone has had a special blessing. And that blessing ought to be shared. It'll encourage the other members of the body. Now those thoughts are explicit in the text. But there is something that is implicit in the text. And that is this. There is a balance in these two areas that should be sought by every one of us. Mm-hmm. You see, my years in the ministry and being a part of the church of our Lord has revealed to me that we are better in one of these areas than we are in the other. A natural and human response when someone is crying is to be moved by that emotion and cry with them. But the rejoicing side of the situation is not as natural. We have greater difficulty with that. For if you look careful at the text, it said, if one member be honored. Special attention called to a member. What do you think about that? Tell me how you feel about that. So tonight I want to deal with the balance that we ought to have in these two areas. I really think we ought to be as good in one as we are the other.
Yeah, that's right.
And it'll take God to help us be there.
Amen.
One of the old English writers said, when burdens are told, they are divided. Have you ever noticed when you go to a friend that you have confidence in a time that you're struggling, and just open your heart to that person, your load's a lot lighter when you leave. Burdens shared are divided. Blessings shared are multiplied.
There it is, yeah.
And when balance is seen in these two things, then there are added blessings on top of that.
Amen.
You see, there's two things that will test our character and our maturity more than probably any other two things you could think about. One is the failure of our enemies. The other is the success of our friends. If a person is chosen to be your enemy, you might not be able to change it. Sometimes you can't. Sometimes you can. But you're not altogether in control of that.
Right, that's true.
But when somebody has chosen or proven to be your enemy and catastrophe strikes in your life, tell me how you feel about that and how you think about that and how you respond to that. That's a good indicator of your character.
Yeah.
Or if a friend or family member has success and maybe you don't have success, tell me your thoughts about that and your feelings about that. That's a good indication of your level of maturity. I mentioned earlier in the week about a door that God opened for me in the early 70s in a little town called Blytheville, Arkansas. And as a result of that one small door, over the years that followed, I have had the privilege of going into hundreds of churches. In Arkansas, Missouri, western part of Tennessee, and that part of the world. Many years back, I was preaching in a little town called Luxora, Arkansas. That's on Interstate 55, north of Memphis, prior to getting to Blytheville. Little town. Over between I-55 and the river, Luxora, Arkansas. In the days back then, we would usually go to someone's home for a meal. That's about a thing of the past. I don't remember the last time I went to somebody's home in a revival for a meal. But at that particular time, we went to the pastor's home. I was sitting there at the table, and I don't want by any means to give any person here that I inspect everything when I go in a person's home. I don't. That's not good to do.
Amen.
And I was sitting there enjoying the meal. We were fellowshipping together. And there was a portrait hanging on the wall just across from me. It caught my attention. It was a painting of rural life in the state of Arkansas. And I'm making a guess as to the date. I'm going to say late 1800s or early 1900s. I based the date on the fact that there was a large, very attractive farmhouse. There were barns and outbuildings. There was a nice road. There was a split rail fence. But there was no mechanized equipment anywhere. There were no utility poles. Electric wires, phone wires, those kinds of things. Just huge fields. I kept studying the picture. There was a man standing there by that split rail fence in front of the farmhouse. And he was looking out on a crop that had already failed. It was withered. It was shriveled up. It was burned and baked in the sun, and it was evident there would be no harvest. And he's sitting there, or standing there. And I kept looking, and I kept looking. And there was another field way on the back side. You could see that it was flourishing. It was well fruited. And on that other field, way over in the distance, rain was falling. I want you to take a place right there where that man was standing. Tell me, how do you feel about the other man's reign? Can you rejoice that he's getting a ring, though you may not get one? Can you rejoice that he seems to be having success, though your possibilities of success are diminished and almost nil? You see, that little painting goes to the heart, my message. In fact, I jotted down some little scribbling notes about that painting. I tucked them away in a little memo book that I carried in those days. And I thought about that for over 20 years before I ever got this message that I'm preaching to you tonight. Yes. I just call it the other man's ring. That's a simple little message, but it's such a needed message in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Yeah. Have three broad areas for your consideration. These areas are very familiar to us, so I'm not going to take long to explore. First thing I want to do is talk to you about some scenes of a negative response. All of these are biblical scenes. The first scene is in the life of a young man called Joseph. Most of what I'm going to say is rooted in the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis and following chapters. You need not turn. I'm not even going to read. I'm just going to go through the story. We're very familiar with it.
Amen.
Joseph and his dreams of government.
Yeah.
I want you to think about what is going on in Joseph's life. First thing you find, there was a display of his father's love.
Yeah.
Joseph was the son of his old age. And as a result, Jacob gave him a coat of many colors. That was a token and a display of his father's love. Not only was there a display of his father's love, there were dreams of his future lordship.
Yeah.
He came in one day and he said, "Hey, look, we were all out in the field, binding sheaves in the field," and said, "All of a sudden, I looked around. All you other people, your sheaves bowed before mine."
Uh-huh.
And then he talked about the stars and everything and their response. But not only you find the display of his father's love and his dreams of future lordship, but this brought division in his family.
Yeah, it is.
How did his family respond to that? Well, you can write this down. Instead of responding in joy, they responded in judgment.
Yeah, that's right. They did.
Looked like they would have been happy about that. That God had let them be part of a family. That he had so blessed a member of that family. But no, the Bible said they hated him.
The
Bible said they envied him.
That's right.
Bible said they wanted to kill him.
Yeah.
And ultimately, they would have, had it not been for Reuben coming to his rescue of sorts. So they sold him to Ishmaelite merchantmen and he was taken down to Egypt.
Yep.
Now, think forward just a little bit. Not only the story of Joseph and his dreams of government. Think about David and his defeat of Goliath. Now, you'll find this very familiar story, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Would you agree that David fought a battle that no one else would fight?
Yes, right there. He did.
Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah, all of his older brothers were standing there watching Goliath challenge the armies of Israel and defy the God of Israel, but none of them took the fight.
Yeah.
Saul, who was head and shoulders taller than everybody else and a natural man of war, he didn't offer to take the fight. The little shepherd boy, mm-hmm. who was out there really to bring them fresh bread
yeah.
and something from home. I've always wondered how that must have smelled when they opened that bag. Can you imagine being out there in that setting and having been gone that long and all of a sudden a little brother shows up with a bag full of fresh bread? That had to be something. Little David heard Goliath blading out his challenge. And he fought a battle that no one else would fight. But not only that, there was a blessing David found that nobody else knew about.
Yes, sir.
What did he find? He found the father that never failed him.
Amen.
He found the friend in Jonathan that had never forsaken him. And he had a fame in Israel that's never been forgotten to this day.
Yes, sir, that's right.
You can go there now, and if you visit David's tomb, you're going to have to submit to some of the rituals involved among the Jews to even go inside and be in there and visit David's tomb. He has a fame that has not been forgotten.
Amen.
May I say to you, you've not seen nor heard the last of him.
Yes, right. Amen.
I have read the Bible. I don't understand it all, but I've read it. It's my personal view that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, He will sit literally upon the throne of His father David.
Amen.
And I believe the book of Ezekiel will corroborate
yes.
that David himself will have a special place in that situation.
Mm-hmm. Yes, right.
Now, think about how Israel responded to David's victory over Goliath. Goliath was a man of war. David was a shepherd boy with a sling. He was mocked as he approached. The Bible says David used that sling and the rock literally sank in the forehead of Goliath.
Yeah.
I take that at face value. I believe that's what happened.
Amen.
Goliath fell down. David climbed up on him, took out Goliath's sword, and cut Goliath's head off. Now this next phrase I can't prove, but I'm going to say it anyway. Bible said he came back across that valley carrying the head of Goliath. You study how big Goliath was, that'd be kind of hard to manage. How'd you do that? I'm a farm boy. I'd get the easiest handhold. I think he probably jobbed his fingers in his eyeballs and towed his head across there like a bowling ball.
Amen.
However he did it, he came back across. I had an old buddy that preached a sermon on that, and he called it How to Get Ahead. You can't deny that part of the story. But now, what did Israel do about that? How did they respond to that? I submit to you, instead of responding in joy, they responded in jealousy.
Yeah.
You study what Saul did.
All right.
You see, David's victory was a reflection on the cowardice of Saul.
That's right.
Yes, sir.
Bible said that Saul eyed him.
Mm-hmm.
Anytime you need an illustration for the term in the New Testament, an evil eye, that is where you go.
Yeah.
Saul eyed him. In fact, Saul tried to kill him.
Yeah.
Now, let's move on over into our New Testament. How many of us remember the story of the prodigal son?
Amen. Yeah, come on.
That is one of the most familiar stories in all of the Bible. Everybody knows about that. But what about his decision to go home?
Come on.
Now his father wanted him to come home.
Yeah.
But he had a brother that didn't.
That's right.
Think about his brother's blindness. Here comes baby brother home. He's been gone. His father saw a repentant sinner.
Yeah.
But his brother saw a repugnant slob.
Yep.
What do you think about that? His brother was not only blind, his brother was very bitter. How do you know? Because his brother would not even go inside when the feast was made.
Amen.
He stayed outside. Why? He had the poochy lip disease.
There it is.
You know why he had the poochy lip disease? Full of bitterness as a moccasin snake? I'll tell you why. He thought it ought to be him.
That's right.
I'm going to tell you, you can find out how mature you are pretty quick.
Yes.
Think about his brother's barrenness. I want to tell you tonight, I've known a lot of people in my years of preaching, but I've never met a person who is easily offended that wears their feelings on their sleeve and on their shoulder all the time, waiting for somebody to do something that they can take exception to.
Yeah.
I've never found a person like that winning anybody to Jesus.
All right. Yep, that's right.
You see, instead of responding in joy, he put that boy in jeopardy.
Yeah.
All right, let's go to the next section of my sermon. Not only are there scenes of a negative response, there are some secrets of the needed response. How should we respond? Now, I want you to turn back in your Bible. John chapter number 30. You know, in the early days of your New Testament, if a man wanted to hear preaching, there was one preacher that everybody knew about and everybody went to hear. His name was John the Baptist.
Yep, right.
Yeah? John the Baptist. Well, he's down there preaching one day, and somebody showed up that never had been in the service before, and he introduced them. You know how he did it? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now you'll find that in John chapter 1 verse 29. But I want you to get in chapter 3 and put in about verse 25. And we meet a group of people here. These were John's disciples. They are identified in verse 25. Verse 26 says, "And they came unto John and said unto him," Rabbi, that simply means teacher, "He that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." I'll tell you something about preachers. If you want to get on the bad side of a preacher, you steal his crowd. You can get him stirred up if you steal his crowd. What do you think the motive was? These disciples of John the Baptist came and they said, "You know that fellow you introduced up there? The reason your crowd is small is, oh, your crowd's going over there to your head."
Yep.
Now, how's John going to respond to that? What's he going to react? Look, if you will, next verse, verse 27. If you don't get anything else, you get this one. This is one of the great secrets of the needed response. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it were given him from heaven."
Amen. Amen.
Can I interpret that for you? My department is not crowd.
Yes.
My department is doing what I've been told to do.
Amen.
And crowds are God's department.
Amen.
A lot of people I know would do great if they'd quit trying to build their own empire.
Yeah. Amen. That's wrong. That's right. Amen.
You see, John knew something that his followers didn't know. He knew that he just had a little slot in the beginning of something big.
Amen.
And that all he was ever intended to have was a little slot.
That's it.
After all, he's going to tell them before this chapter ends, he, and he's pointing back to the Lamb of God that he identified. He must increase. I must decrease.
Yes, sir.
He's saying, look, you're going to be seeing more of him and less of me. Boy, if you want a good pattern for church ministry, that's it.
Amen.
You get it? Where people forget about who the preacher is, who the singer is, who the chairman is, hey, just forget about that, and they can't think about anybody or leave with anybody on their mind but the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world.
Amen.
That's what we're here to do.
Yeah.
It's all Him.
Yeah. Amen. Yes, it is.
John responded right.
Yes,
he did. Now, I want to go a little further. Look over in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, please. You see, John was the preacher when your New Testament opens. And as we've seen, Christ came right along behind him. He was the preacher.
Yeah.
But when you get on over in the book of the Acts, Peter was foremost at the early part.
Right.
But then there came this fellow from Tarsus.
Yeah.
And he had a personal encounter with the resurrected Christ.
Yes, he did.
And he came to the forefront in the preaching.
Yes, sir.
Paul. But by the time he writes the book of Philippians, Paul is no longer mobile. He cannot go here and there and preach it. He cannot do that. He's confined. Well, let's just read in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, verse 12. But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. In other words, he's saying, look, I've been able to get the gospel to some people I'd have never went to, never got to, had it not been by way of confinement.
Amen.
All right, look in verse number 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear.
Yes.
Some indeed preach Christ, even of Indian strife, some also of goodwill. One preached Christ with contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, and the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached.
Yeah.
Well, how is Paul going to respond to that? And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice.
Amen.
Now see, that's the proper response.
Amen.
Paul can't go anymore. He's not mobile. He's restricted. He's been used to great crowds, but now it's just once in a while he has conversation with anybody anymore. But I tell you what he's doing. He's writing just as fast as God is.
Amen. Yes, he is.
I mean, he's a writing.
Yeah.
He's still got a ministry. Hey, learn this. When you get to where you can't do what you've always done, that doesn't mean you can't do something.
Amen.
That doesn't mean you're no longer significant.
Right.
That doesn't mean you no longer have a part. There are many people tonight, the world knows not where they are or what they're doing. That's having more effect on what is being done than people who are looking at.
Amen.
Let's all remember that.
That's true.
Now let me point out one thing. I'm going to my next point. We need to learn in the Christian life to live from the volitional level rather than the emotional level.
Amen. Yeah.
Now, where did I come up with that? Verse number 18. I therein do rejoice, yea, and what's that next word? Will rejoice. You say, Paul, were you having emotions of joy? Probably not. But he made up his mind he was going to do it.
Amen. That's it.
You see, if you and I will do what we're supposed to do, the feelings will follow the faith.
Yeah, amen.
I've had people tell me, said, I know I ought to forgive that person, but I don't feel that at the moment, and I tell them, I say, look, go on and forgive that person. You know you ought to, so go on and do what you ought to, and I promise you, if you will forgive them, you'll go feeling like it ain't what.
Amen.
That's right.
I believe that's the way it works.
Amen, sir.
Now, I want to go to one other place. I want to go to Romans chapter 8. We're almost through. Romans chapter number 8. I love verse number 38. Romans chapter 8. I am persuaded.
Yeah.
Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
What's the secret of the need for response? Well, recognize the true source of success.
Amen.
Man can receive nothing except what we're given him from heaven.
Amen.
Rejoice in the true secret of spirituality. It's learning to do what you're supposed to do and trust God to help your emotions catch up.
Yeah, that's right.
What is the need for response? Rest in a true sense of our standing with God.
Amen.
Hey, look. Don't yield to the temptation to develop your theology by your circumstances.
Yeah.
Rather, interpret your circumstances by biblical theology.
That's right.
You know what Romans 8 and 38 and 39 tells me? It tells me, regardless of what my circumstances are, how I've been treated, whether I'm healthy or whether I'm sick, whether I'm in poverty or whether I'm in wealth, it just doesn't make any difference in the world. God Almighty loves me anyhow.
Yeah.
And none of these surface things have a thing in the world to do with whether He loves me.
Yeah, thank you, Lord. Amen.
What else do you need to know? Jesus loves me, this I know. How do I know? Not because it rained on my field. Not because I got a scholarship to the university. Not because I was chosen most likely to succeed. Not because I have accolades and honors and recognition. Oh no! Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.
Yeah.
Rest in that. Rejoice in that.
Yeah. That's good. Amen.
All right. Have one more thing. Have one person that remembered what to do. That's the cue to shout. But that's good. Thank you, brother. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about the success of the noble response. Turn your Bible back to the book of Job. Job chapter 42. The very last chapter. Book of Job. I'm going to read only two verses. Job had a lot of quote-unquote friends, didn't he? I did a series at the church at Philadelphia one time on Wednesday nights from the book of Job. The title of the series was What Not to Do. I mean, you can learn a lot of things you don't need to do.
Yes.
Somebody you know has tragedy and has problems and all kind of things come loose in their life. I can't go through all of that, but you can study it for yourself. It's good to go see somebody, but you don't need to stay too long.
Amen. Yeah.
You don't need to say too much.
That's right. Yeah.
Come on. You don't need to bad about stuff you don't know about.
Amen.
Best thing to do, let them do most of the talking.
Yes.
If they're able to talk. And if they're not able to talk, best thing to do is talk to the Lord.
Amen.
But anyway, Job's friends made all kind of accusations. He called them miserable comforters.
Yeah.
I don't want to be one of those.
No.
But when you come to the 42nd chapter of the book of Job, the Lord set Job down and had a little straightening out with him about some stuff. And when he did, then he instructed him. He said, "Now, Job, I got an assignment for you. I want you to pray for your friend."
Yeah.
Notice the word "for." He didn't say, "I want you to pray against your friend." He said, "I want you to pray for." Now it said in verse 10, Job 42:10, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job," and then it gives a little chronological insight, "when he prayed for his friend." And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Somebody told me one time, said, "No, he didn't. He gave him the same amount of kids as he did first time." I said, "Well, he had the same number in heaven as he had on the ground. Isn't that twice as much?"
Yeah.
But I want you to look at the last verse. Chapter 42, the 16th verse. What's the first two words of Job 42:16? Somebody tell me. You don't have that marked in your Bible. If you don't think it's wrong to mark in your Bible, I want you to mark it.
Amen.
First two words, Job 42:16 said, "After this." Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days. This, always remember, whatever happened, of the child of God, God can make the after this better than the before this.
Amen. Amen.
That's right.
If you can just take those two words home with you, just bear them in your mind. Look at them once in a while. Help you. You're going to be on the dark path somewhere.
Yeah, that's right.
You're going to be on the shaky path. And God will help you and remind you, "Hey, look, I got it. There'll be after this."
That's right.
Hang on to that. Well, the measure of our maturity and spirituality is proportional to our joy and prayer for the success of others. When we rejoice in the other man's reign, then and only then can we expect a shower on our own field.
Amen.
God help us to rejoice in the other man's right.
That's correct.
Yeah.
By the time that you come, please.